Well, good morning. Glad to be singing about grace today. Please open your Bibles with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. How do you know when someone is ready to change? Like in your family, when someone says, I know I need to change. How do you know if they're serious or not? Where you work, where you go to school, how do you know if somebody is really ready to change? Or if they're just playing with you? One of the ways I tend to think people are not ready to change. So when I see somebody and they tell me they're ready to change, they're really going to make a change, they're serious this time, I have my doubts when they start making excuses for their actions. When they start saying, well, I know I did that, but it was his fault. I know I did that, but she, when we make excuses, when we start blaming someone or something, well, I was just tired. Then I have my doubts that you're ready to change. And I bet you'd say the same thing about the people you work with or your employees or the people you go to school with. They're always coming up with an excuse. You know they're probably not ready to change yet. The other way I know, or I would say that people probably aren't ready to change yet, is when they're trying to minimize the consequences of what they've done. So when people say, well, you know I shouldn't have done that, but it didn't really hurt anyone. It wasn't really that bad. I know they're probably not ready to change yet because they're really ready to face the consequences of what they're doing. So we'll talk about blaming. We'll talk about consequences today and whether or not we're ready to change. We'll also talk about whether or not they're actually ready to do stuff. So I don't know how many of you listen to Dave Ramsey, but Dave Ramsey doesn't use this exact language, but he'll talk about, you know, people are ready to change when they're selling stuff mad. You know people are ready to change when they're getting a second job mad. When it's not just this intellectual thing of I need to pay off debt. It's this deep burning anger that drives you to do stuff. Then you're ready to change. So we're talking about change today, and we're talking about doing stuff, we're talking about consequences, and we're talking about blame. And so here we are in James chapter 4, verse 1, and James opens with this question, and this might be a question that we could ask here. What causes quarrels and fights among you? We could ask that. What causes quarrels and fights here at First Baptist Church? We could ask, what causes quarrels and fights at your house? So what causes quarrels and fights? I mean, if you had to fill in the answer with one word, how would you say that? At bottom, what do you fight about? Or why do you fight? James is about to tell us. Is it not this, that your hedone are at war within you? Now, what is that? That's a Greek word up there, because I thought if I put the English up there, you wouldn't really catch it. So I want to surprise you with the Greek. So here's the English, that your passions are at war within you. Now, whenever we see passions, we think of something good. But this word is like a really deep desire for pleasure, that you really want to feel pleasure. And so this is why you have A here. In your English Standard Version translation, that's English Standard Version of the Bible, and you'll see at the bottom it has a footnote, so it says Greek pleasures, also verse 3. So it's like, what causes fights among you? Why are you fighting? Because you each want the pleasure of being right. You each want the pleasure of being in charge. You each want the pleasure of having things your own way. And so you quarrel and you fight because he wants it this way and she wants it that way. Because dad wants it this way and the kids want it this way. Because the employer wants it this way and the employees want it this way. And so you quarrel and you fight. But watch what James does here. He says, is it not your passions? Not their passions. See, what he wants is for each of them to own their part of this. So where we have to start is my selfishness or my passions, my desire for pleasure is the problem. As long as Nathan keeps looking at Cheyenne and saying it is her selfishness that's the problem, Nathan can't get better. As long as you are looking at the person sitting next to you and saying it's their selfishness that's the problem in this relationship, you are not ready to get better yet. You can't get better until you own it. This is why we're talking about making excuses. When people make excuses, you know they're not ready to get better yet. So my selfishness is the problem. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Like, well, that sounds a little extreme. Well, this is probably speaking metaphorically. So, like, when you want something really bad that someone else maybe has, and so when you're talking about them at work, you make them sound 20% worse and you sound 20% better when you're telling a story. And that turns into character assassination because you're of your selfishness, because you want what they have. So you, in a sense, murder their character. You assassinate their character by telling the truth plus a little or minus a little. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Like, you both covet, let's say at home, you both covet the place of having the hardest day. So he talks about how hard his day was at work, and she talks about how hard her day was at work. He talks about what he had to do with the kids. She talks about what she had to do with the kids. And they make this long list, and they're both kind of fighting for who deserves the most sympathy and most empathy. And they both have that selfish desire to have pity and control and get their way. What causes fights? Our selfishness causes fights. Our selfish desire to be right, to have our way, to get what we want. And we can't get better until we own this. We can't fix it until we see it's there. So, selfishness first, number one, causes fights. Second, you do not have because you do not ask. We talked about how you desire, but you don't have, and so you murder. You covet, and you don't have, so you cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. So he says, well, why don't you have what you want? Well, you don't have because you do not ask, because you're not praying. And remember James earlier, in James chapter 1, he promised that if any of you ask for wisdom, that God gives it, that God wants to give you wisdom, but don't ask with doubt, or he won't give it to you because you'll be a double-minded man. So if you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive, ready for this, because you ask wrongly. Well, how can you pray wrongly? How could you pray wrongly? How could you ask wrong? Like, that's the wrong thing to ask for. How could you do that? Well, here's what he tells us. To spend it on your selfishness. To spend it on your desire to have your selfish gratifications fulfilled. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. So selfishness doesn't just cause fights. Selfishness also warps my prayer. Now, how does that work? Well, I think what could happen is you could analyze maybe our prayer and see that if they're not directed by the Lord's Prayer, they'd all boil down to three things. The first one might be, God, make me look good. You know, I'm really nervous. I have this big presentation I'm about to do, or I have this big interview I'm about to do. And God, just help me. And what that could boil down to is, help me look good. Or they could boil down to, Lord, change them in a way that makes me happy. That's your kingdom come, right? It's my kingdom come in their life so that I can be king of them and tell them what to do and they can fit my will. Or our prayers could be, Lord, arrange my life events so that my life is convenient and easy and goes the way I want. That's my will be done here on earth as it is already being done in my mind. Or it could be, Lord, give me everything that I want rather than give us this day our daily bread. Jesus taught us how to pray. He taught us, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And your will be done here on earth as it is already being done in heaven. And if we're not disciplined by that, if we don't use that, if we don't think of that as a template, it's so easy to fall into, help me look good, change them, arrange my life so it's convenient, and give me everything that I want. Selfishness causes fights because it causes us to try to take from other people and not think about other people. Selfishness warps our prayer because our bent is towards selfishness rather than towards God. So James goes on, number three, you adulterous people. Well, that's nice. You know, up to this point, how has James, those of you who've been here for quite a few Sundays in a row now, you've been here for a while, how has James referred to them over and over and over throughout this book? You remember? Brothers. Have you been keeping count? I've been numbering them in my Bible up to this point, and he has called them brothers 9 times up to this point. And so there's this long rhythm of brothers, 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 brothers. He gets down here to chapter 4, verse 4, and says, you adulteresses. What? Where did that come from, James? Well, he's about to tell us. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, that's a lot to take in. So let's back up to jealousy here, or adulterous here, and explain, just kind of walk through a little slower. At the bottom of adultery is, my spouse is not enough. And then so throughout the Old Testament, God has said, I am like a husband, and my people, which were Israel, are like an adulterous spouse because they don't think I'm enough. And they keep trying to add Baal worship to Yahweh worship. They keep trying to add Asherah poles to Yahweh worship. They keep trying to add all this other stuff. They don't think I'm enough. This is the bottom of adultery. My spouse is not enough. This is friendship with the world. The world, see, friendship, let me stop just a second. Say, friendship is when we agree on values. So we're friends with people that we share values with. So slackers tend to be friends with slackers. And hard workers tend to be friends with hard workers. And people that have common interests tend to be friends with people who have common interests. So friends tend to be like each other and agree on values. The value of the world, the lie the enemy has been telling, and the world has been telling all along is, God is not enough. This was at the bottom of the first sin. I know you're in the garden, and I know you have all of this stuff to eat, and I know you're happy, Adam and Eve, but you shouldn't really be happy because you don't have the knowledge of good and evil. It's really not enough. And so when you buy into this philosophy, when you're friends with the world and you share this belief that God is not enough, you make yourself an enemy of God. And God has always been jealous for his people to say, God is enough. I love God and he's enough. God has always wanted that from us. But our selfishness drives us to covet and desire more that would say, God is not enough. So our selfishness causes fights. Our selfishness warps our prayer. And our selfishness makes us enemies of God because it puts us at odds with God and says, my way, when God taught us to pray, your way. So what do we do? I mean, if you're here, you have a couple options as to how to hear this sermon. One is to say, you know, that guy is just church talk and I don't believe a word of it. That'd be one option in how to hear this. Another option would be, you know, I hope they are really listening right now. Another option would be, so what do I need to do with this? This is where James is going now. But he gives more grace. Your selfishness is horrible. The consequences of your selfishness is that it makes you an enemy of God. It's horrible. But that's not the end of the story. He gives more grace. Now, James will tell us what that means. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, he gives more grace. Now, what that means is he helps us be humble. Now, if you have your Bibles open, because I can't show you this all at one time in a font that you could read on the PowerPoint. And so you have verse 6 there. Now I'd like you to see verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Drop down to verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So you see at the beginning of this section is God gives grace to the humble. Then at the end of this section is humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So everything in the middle of these bookends is about humility before God. Humility is the opposite of selfishness, like it's the opposite of pride. It's putting God first rather than ourselves first. Okay, so therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Humble yourselves, right? That's the idea. Humble yourselves. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist that call that God is not enough. You resist that, and eventually the devil will run away. That's quite a promise if you stop and think about it for a minute. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourself before him, and he will lift you up. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. All right, so when we're talking about what to do, what we do is we humble ourselves. And then he said, resist the devil, submit to God. And now this is something a little bit more concrete. Because your hands are what you sin with. They didn't know about germs back then. They were thinking of ritual impurity or sin. You see, you need to get rid of sin. Like cleansing your hands is getting rid of germs. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get rid of the impurity out of your hearts. Now, he's talking about getting rid of stuff, getting rid of the sin or the selfishness. That has to go. The pride, the excuses, the blaming, the minimizing of consequences, it has to go. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. You double-minded. Now, as hard as that is, this next part is harder. This next part is probably more countercultural than any of the rest of it that we've seen so far. This next part is the opposite of what we are often told. This next part you're going to probably disagree with. And that's okay, just hear me out before you just write me off. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. God has a beautiful plan for your life, so what you need to do is be wretched, mourn, and weep. What do you do with that? I mean, how often do you go to a pastor or a spiritual counselor and says, well, here's where we need to start. We need to start with wretchedness, mourning, and weeping. I mean, how often do you hear Christian songs on the radio say, like, oh, slow down, slow down. We need to be wretched, we need to mourn and weep. Do you see how this is countercultural? You see how this is different than what we hear every day? Why would James be saying this? Well, I think it will help if we start with a quote from R.C. Sproul Jr. Now, this is not the R.C. Sproul that you hear on the radio sometimes that you've seen YouTube videos of. This is his son. His son was also a great theologian in his own right and a very popular speaker and author in his own right. He was a pastor of a church and on staff at Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul Sr.'s ministry that he began, until he had a moral failure. And it came out that his name was in Ashley Madison, the website for people who want to have an affair. And this is what R.C. Sproul writes about. In August 2014, in a moment of weakness, pain, and from an unhealthy curiosity, as I read that list, do you identify with any of that? In a moment of weakness, pain, and unhealthy curiosity, I would add fatigue to the list. I visited Ashley Madison. My goal was not to gather research for critical commentary, but to fan the flames of my imagination. Now, I don't put R.C. Sproul Jr.'s quote up here because I think he's the model of repentance. He has done things since this quote that have made his board really question whether or not he has repented, okay? I put this up here to show you this next couple phrases, these next couple sentences, because I think they help us understand wretched, be wretched, mourn, and weep. Ready? There I found two gracious judgments. First, I felt the grace of fear. Second, I felt the grace of shame. Now, how would fear and shame be grace? Well, the same way that fear is a grace if you're playing in the street. The same way that guilt and shame are grace, if you've done something you really shouldn't have done, it helps you not do it again. It helps you not go back to that. So this is why it's grace. It's grace so that you don't keep repeating this, so you don't live in this. So what I think James is saying is you need to humble yourself. See how your selfishness has caused fights and quarrels and left relationships in rubble. See that. Own the consequences of what you've done. You've made yourself an enemy of God and probably an enemy of some other people. Own the consequences of that. And then be wretched, mourn, and weep. Sit in the rubble and own it for a little bit. Or a long time. You know, the exile, 70 years. The wilderness wanderings, 40 years. Sometimes in order to rebuild in the right direction, we have to mourn the wrong direction. We don't want to hurry people through the weeping and the wailing and the mourning and the wretchedness of sitting in the consequences of their sin. Because sometimes we have to grieve that stuff before we can rebuild in the right direction. Just one more to help, because I'm not sure I've convinced you yet. So one more. I was reading a little while ago, Every Man's Battle. And this is a battle about helping men conquer sexual temptation. And they write this. These are two guys who have helped a lot of guys. I mean, two prolific authors. One guy has written more than 40 books. I mean, they've helped a lot of men. And they say, we know those who have failed in their battle for sexual purity and those who have won. The difference, and this is it. Like this, they're going to sum it up in one sentence. And some of you might be thinking, well, it's accountability partners. Some of you might be thinking, well, it's memorizing the right set of verses. Or it might be going to the right counselor. Or it might be having the right set of friends or the right church or the right background or right this or the right. You know what they say? Those who won hated their impurity. Hated it. Hated it. Till you hate it, I'm not sure you're ready to get better. This is why James says, be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You see, quite often when we feel that sense of wretchedness and mourning and guilt, what we do is turn on our phones and scroll YouTube videos for the next hour. And just try to distract ourselves and laugh at dumb stuff for the next hour so we don't have to think about that stuff. So we don't have to go back and be wretched and mourn and weep, because that's not much fun. And James is saying, no, be wretched, mourn, and weep until you're ready to rebuild in the right direction. So he finishes with, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. My selfishness must go. It has to go. It has to be ripped from our lives. Selfishness causes fights. Selfishness warps prayer. Selfishness makes us enemies of God. And selfishness has to be dealt with ruthlessly. So here are my three words for you. The first one is my. My selfishness. And my hope is that this won't just be another Sunday where you rush and hurry and then get to church and then go home and do whatever you're going to do, but that this would be a time where you sit and you own your selfishness. I mean, you don't have to, right? I mean, you don't have to. You can make excuses. You can sit here and tell yourself in your head while you're listening to me talk all the reasons it's not your fault, all the reasons it's their fault. And you might be right, but you can't get better while you're blaming them. You can go through the long litany of why and how you got here, and you can't get better while you're blaming them. First word is my. You got a decision to make. Will you own this? Or will you keep trying to set it in somebody else's lap? My selfishness. My sin. So you have a decision about who to blame. You also have a decision about whether or not you'll keep minimizing the consequences. And James, I can't think of a stronger way to put this. He says, your selfishness, it makes you an enemy of God. I can't think of a worse consequence than to be the enemy of the creator of the universe, who made all of it and who holds it all together. I mean, can you think of a more powerful enemy? Who knows all things, who holds all things together, who is ever present. Can you think of a worse enemy? James is saying, your selfishness has made you his enemy. You have a decision to make. Who will you blame? And you have a decision to make about, will I own the consequences of this? Or will I keep thinking someone else is, you know, this is not really that bad. The bad news is that your sin is really bad. The bad news is that it's made you an enemy of God. And it's caused fights and quarrels and rubble. The good news, Paul sums up for us in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Well, that's it, isn't it? The good news isn't that you loved God first. The good news is that God loved you first and gave his life to reconcile you back to him. This is a God who values peace, who values reconciliation, but true reconciliation, not just covering stuff over and pretending it isn't there, but bringing it out into the light and dying for it. You said you have a decision to make. Will you own this or won't you? Will you minimize the consequences of what you're doing, or will you own the consequences of what you're doing and lay them at Jesus' feet? And then the final one is, what will you do? I mean, will you get rid of that stuff that must go? Will you finally be rid of it, or will you keep it around like a pet for the next 5 years? What will you do? And you might be saying, well, I want to, but I don't know how. Well, that's probably a specific and individual conversation for each of us, but it really, at bottom, comes down to what the author to the Hebrews wrote. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, which is so hard to be rid of, which seems to just have become part of us. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So, put off that stuff, get rid of that bad old stuff, and then run the race that is set before you in the right direction. Now, how do you do that? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I love the translation that says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Like, you fix your eyes on Jesus and look at nothing else. Who for the joy that was set before him, saving us and receiving glory by saving us, who was the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Think of James saying, first comes humility. Jesus first went to the cross, bore the shame. Then, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Then comes the exaltation. Jesus went first. So you'll have to decide if you'll own it. I mean, I think you want to be people that own it. I think you all are annoyed by people who always have an excuse, and a better one than anybody else, but they just keep on with endless excuses. I think that frustrates you to no end, and I don't think you want to be them. And so I think you want to be the kind of person that owns your selfishness, that owns your sin. I think you want to be the kind of person that owns the consequences and does what is right. I think you want to be the kind of person that runs at Jesus. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your graciousness to us. We thank you for how you love us so much that you sent your Son to die for our sins. We thank you so much that you rose again from the dead and that you share yourself with us in the person of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.